So, like Andrew said, this is a marvelous, wonderful passage for us to go through today. And it is so full of richness. I probably think in my preparation just for verses 1 to 11 of this chapter, I probably listened to 15 plus sermons, and I could have listened to another 15 more on this. And each one was completely unique in the way that that preacher would bring forth so much fruit and wonderful teaching from this passage, because it is so rich. And I'm only going to skim the surface of what we can apply to it today. But our theme is gospel humility. And that's where we're going to kind of anchor ourselves as we go through this passage. How can we use this passage to understand the humility of Jesus as Paul takes us through it? So I think we're going to start by reading it. I'm going to pray that that the Lord can use this for his purposes today, and then we're going to go through it together. So open your Bibles with me. If you have a Bible, open it up. We're going to go through it. It is going to be on the screen, but there's nothing better than having it in front of you to read. I'm going to read through it, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, in any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You're going to have to... If just by skimming this passage, I'm sure you can appreciate how much there is to go through here. How much of a reflection it is of our beautiful Christ that we get to worship this morning, and how wonderful it is. Let me pray. Lord, as we open your word, as we hear about who Jesus is and the humility of our Savior, I pray that you give us this mind of Christ, this likeness and image of Christ, that we can replicate him, because only through him, Lord, we can have any hope of attaining peace in this life, of attaining a likeness of Christ. Amen. Now, Stanley E. Jones, who was a great Methodist preacher back in the day, he was really familiar with how to evangelize to people in unreached areas. And so what he would do traditionally was he would go to these areas of people that were unreached. This is, 150 years ago. And these were cultures that were completely untouched. They weren't talked about much. And so his thought was, instead of trying to impose kind of Western ideals or Western thoughts on cultures that were not Western, he would go into these areas and he would talk to the people that were in those areas, and he would ask them, how can we integrate Christianity or familiarize Christianity with your culture? And so one of the big areas that was untouched in that time was India. There was very few missionaries that had gone traditionally to India. It was, people didn't know much about the religion or the foods or anything like that that were there. So Stanley decided he would talk to some cultural figures that knew the place well. So he talked to Gandhi at the time. Gandhi, obviously we know, one of the famous, he's got so many quotes that we can talk about peace and inner peace and all these things, a spiritualist. And he asked him if how he could have Christianity become part of the national life of India. He asked Gandhi, this is Stanley Jones. He said, what would you suggest could happen to make it possible? He thought, I'm going to the expert. I'm going to the guy that might know how to make this part of it. And Gandhi had this to say to him. I would suggest that you must put your emphasis upon love, for love is the center and soul of Christianity. I think this is a really interesting take from Gandhi. So he was actually somebody who was familiar with the Christian religion. Gandhi was really familiar with what it meant to be a Christian. He had studied the word. He attributes the Sermon on the Mount as one of his key teachings that he used to formulate some of his philosophy and how he would approach life. So he wasn't unfamiliar. He wasn't an unlearned man in Christianity. He was probably more familiar with the text than some Christians. But I think this is an important thing for us to reflect on as we come to this passage and as we think about our faith in general. The question is, what is the center of our faith? What is the center of gravity that we are attracted to? Right? I'm a science teacher, so when we talk about gravity, it's actually about something with a center of mass and other things are attracted towards it. So as a Christian, what is the center that other things are attracted towards? Now, we have a huge variance of ideas of what the center of our faith could be. There are some people who think, kind of like Gandhi, that the center of our Christian faith should be ethics or morality, that it's about teaching, right? And that Jesus should be studied and replicated as a teacher to follow suit. That's kind of how Gandhi thought about Jesus. He was a great moral teacher. And he looked at the things like Sermon on the Mount as just kind of like a sermon on how to live an ethical or a moral life. There are other people who think Christianity could be about justice. That Jesus came to set the eternal record straight, that he was making wrongs right. I mean, the Jews at the time, they thought that that was what Jesus was all about. That he was coming to set the record straight, to release them from their captivity. And finally, some people can see Jesus as like an enforcer, someone who's here to maintain or to correct our society or culture back towards something that he thought was the kind of peak of what society and culture was. Each perspective that I've just noted has strengths and weaknesses. And it does highlight parts of what Jesus was teaching. Yes, Jesus did talk about justice. Yes, Jesus did talk about ethics. Yes, Jesus did talk about achieving a society that was around the things that he taught. But you can imagine it kind of like looking at a diamond, a beautiful diamond, holding it in your hand. Every turn of that diamond reveals a new facet that you can look at. But instead of just focusing on the fact, we sometimes take that diamond and we focus on those tiny little sides rather than appreciating the diamond as a whole. Or it can be kind of like trying to drive a car on a road between two ditches. I know sometimes on the highway, as you're going down, there might be like, I think they call it a safety ditch, or I can't remember what they call it, on one side or the other side. So if you veer off, you're not going to fall into traffic. But it can kind of be like trying to navigate your car between the road. On one side, we go too far onto the ethical teachings of Jesus and we fall into this ditch. Or the other side, we go into the justice teachings of Jesus and we fall into that ditch. So our job is actually to try to keep our hands on the wheel straight and figure out what the center of our faith can be. The Christ, as we understand, presented in the Bible, and that's what I'm going to take us through in this passage, looking at his life, death, and resurrection, that deeply impacts the way that we respond to the gospel. Who we understand Jesus is, what we understand the purpose of his ministry to be, that impacts everything else. We want to understand here, and Paul takes us through, his understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus' message was, and how we are to respond as Christians. Like almost all others, almost like Gandhi, it starts with Jesus, right? But unlike these patterns, Paul's assertions presents Christ and Him crucified as the center of our faith, as the center of gravity by which everything else is attracted to. We don't want to make the mistake of filtering Christ through some sort of political lens, philosophy, or ideology. And we see Him through that. That would be wrong. That would be a mistake, and that would corrupt His message. I think, was it Oscar that shared with us last week? When we look at the passage from Philippians 1, Paul declares to live is Christ. Paul declares that. If you actually read in the original Greek, it says this. It says, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Right? It beautifully puts what Paul's idea of our purpose as Christians is. He doesn't say to live is to assent to the moral and ethical positions of Jesus. He simply says to live is Christ. Jasmine and I recently bought a camera. I went through the process of research what to do and the cameras to buy. It's like a whole different world. It's nothing like the phone cameras and everything like that. The fun part is researching. The annoying part is actually taking the camera and trying to figure out how to take good photos with it, right? Because I'll be walking around and I'll see this beautiful landscape, set the camera, get it in focus, take the camera, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be great. And then it comes up on my screen and I'm like, it's just like all white. Or I can't see anything, nothing's in focus. I can't figure out the settings here. It's really frustrating. I need to get familiar with the settings of this camera. It's like another language, right? And it can be so frustrating for me. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate in this passage. He's trying to say to the Philippians, you need to get your settings right. You need to make sure that the camera is correct so that when you point, click, and you take the image and you look at it, it's actually capturing what should be captured by the camera. That you're not putting any filters on it, that it's not getting destroyed by any other things that aren't supposed to be in the picture, that the picture is firmly fixed on what it should be. You're capturing the actual thing. So, if you're taking notes, the sermon is going to focus on three particular things. Number one, we're going to look at what the description for humility is in this passage that Paul takes us through. Describing it, what should it look like? Then we're going to look at the prescription of humility. How do we achieve that? And then the last part, we're going to look at Christ's atoning power as the final emphasis for us as we understand Jesus presented in this passage. I think it's important as we look through this, as Andrew kind of mentioned earlier today, the context of this passage is important to frame our understanding of where Paul's writing it and why he's writing it. So, I'm sure you've discussed this already in the sermons that have come before, but we're going to frame our mind around this before we jump into it. Who, what, and why? Who? Paul's writing this in 60 AD to his first church that he founded in Philippi. It's full of a lot of retired Roman soldiers, so they have particular philosophies and ethoses. I'm not sure if that's the right word. Ethi? I don't know. They have particular philosophies on how they're supposed to live their life. He's writing it from a prison. He's actually currently in chains as he writes this. It's sometimes called the Epistle of Joy because he's, despite the fact that he's in chains, he's writing this with so much joy. And why? Well, he's writing this in response to the Philippian church as they sent him a gift during his imprisonment. And he's writing it to give them encouragement, first of all, as a thank you, but then following on as an encouragement on how they're going to continue to live their life as a continuation of his ministry there. So, living in unity, verses 1 to 2. There we go. Let's read this together. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to read verses 1 to 2. Read this with me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. This passage begins with a reminder by Paul. And in classic preacher fashion, what is the therefore, therefore? He's referring back to something that we talked about already. He's looking at chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. Let's read that as well. I know this has been touched on from last week, but it's important to frame us where we're going. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So this is the part. Remember, when we read the Bible, it's not actually written with chapters and verses in mind. It's just written as one thing by Paul. One letter by Paul, and we add in the chapters and verses. So this is following on from what he's saying. Paul reminds the church that a typical Christian life is one where we expect struggles. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. Paul touches on two important things. Number one, we've been given life and life everlasting as Christians. We've been granted to believe. What a wonderful joy for us to have. But we've also been granted another thing. We've been granted our suffering. That's a really difficult thing for us to think about. We are to expect trials and tribulations and hardships. And Paul even goes so hard to say it has been granted to us to suffer for him. It's ordained by God. Mitchell actually beautifully touched on this in his Psalms that he was talking about this morning, that even our suffering is ordained and preordained by God, granted to us. Now, what this does for us is it should actually rip our gaze from this world to look heavenward in this life. We realize that all the suffering, all the trials, all the tribulations that we achieve and receive in this life are part of it, that God gives it to us not to keep us focused on this, but to help us remember that this is temporary, that it's not all that there is, that we should look up. Now, how does this refer back to Paul's talkings in verse 1 of chapter 2? If we go back, in light of this, therefore, if there is any unity among you whatsoever, any compassion, make me happy, fulfill my joy. Paul is saying, don't lose focus of what we started. Once I leave, it can be so easy for you to get caught up in the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties and the frustrations and the hard things of life. But he is saying, once I leave, don't lose focus of all the things that God has done in the storms of life. I thought about this image here. In the storms of life, we fare much better in unity together, like penguins huddled together in a storm. As the storms come through, as the church collectively or as the Christians individually weather through difficulties, it's much easier to do this together. If there's any consolation, any love for Christ, any unity with you, come together, remain together. Through all of these things, we need to fan the flame. So Paul doesn't just describe, though. Paul doesn't just say be unified, but he actually gives an ideal. He gives a characteristic that the church should strive towards to achieve this unity. Because just saying be unified is a little bit empty without having something to strive towards. He gives the church a goal, right, in this passage here. So let's read verses 3-4 here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others also. So remember, Paul has said, be unified, be together, remain firm, continue what I've established. And then he gives them a characteristic. He says, be unified. How can you be unified? He describes it. Be humble. Paul gives the challenge. But to be honest, I'm sure if we've lived a Christian life for any amount of time, we know that verses like this can kind of become like a phone wallpaper or like an encouraging poster you stick up on the wall. We see it so much, we hear it so much that it just blends into the background of our Christian life. We hear all the time, what should a Christian be? We should be humble. How can we do that? Think about others more than yourself. Put others before yourself. We hear this all the time, right? And it blends into the background. It can just kind of become noise in the background of our life without some sort of actual achievable, tangible goals that we can strive towards. Because to be honest, this is not unfamiliar in the Bible. This appears all the time. Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about this. So many people talk about being humble in the Bible as a center. We know that we need to be humble as Christians. But when we look out into the world, you don't need to have a sociology degree or a statistics degree or anything to know that we're living through the individualistic age, an age where we are so intensely focused on ourselves. So there's a little bit of a disconnect, isn't there? As Christians, and as a claimed Christian society, we are told time and time again that we should live in unity and be humble. But then when we look outside, and when we look at the reality, and when we open our phone, have a conversation with someone, we know that that is not the truth that has penetrated our hearts. That's not actually being bought out in society at large. How are we supposed to let nothing be done, nothing, not a single thing be done in selfishness when the reality is our lives are deeply selfish? Our lives are covered, I love to use this word, our lives are marinated in selfishness. We can't get out of it, right? It's so penetrating into the flesh of our life to be selfish. When we read this passage, it seems impossible. Let nothing be done. So, this is what I was talking about before. Paul is giving a description. If someone asks you, how do you be humble? You can point to this passage. Paul tells you exactly how to be humble. He lists it off. Look to other people's needs first. Set aside your wants. Consider people higher than yourself. 1, 2, 3. Three-step plan on how to be humble. Paul gives it here. But I kind of think about it like this. This description is kind of like going to the doctor. You know, one day you wake up and you have this rash all over your hand. It's this terrible rash. It's covered in boils and blisters, and it's a seeping wound, whatever. Think about the most kind of gross thing you can think about. Your hand's covered in that rash. You go to the doctor, and you sit in front of him, and you say, hey, doc, my hand, I've got this disgusting rash. What can you do about it? And this is the expert, right? And the doctor turns to you, and he says, okay, Eamon, I can see that you have this rash. Here is what healthy skin should look like. Healthy skin, you shouldn't have any of that. That's gross. You shouldn't have any of those boils. Healthy skin should be clear. Healthy skin should have no scars. Healthy skin should be healthy. It should have beautiful, the barrier between the skin should be repaired. It should have a nice amount of oil so it's not anything's coming out. That's what healthy skin should look like. And then he goes, and come back next week if you have any problems. I can tell you what it shouldn't be. Right? If you're having a headache, I should tell you what you should feel like if you didn't have a headache. Right? So you go to the doctor, and all they do is describe to you what it should look like, how your body should function, how your hand should look without a rash. And then you go home and you go, that's all well and good. I know what healthy skin should look like, but I'm looking at the reality on my hand, and it's not faring up to what you're telling me. And you've given nothing to deal with that. And that can kind of be like, now just follow me, that can kind of be like what it's like reading this part here. Because we read it and we go, I know what a good, healthy Christian should look like when you read this passage. I know what it should look like to live a good, healthy Christian, humility-filled life. But then you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, but I know that I'm covered in this rash of selfishness. I know that I am not faring up to the reality, the healthy reality that Paul is referring to here. And so how do we fix that? How do we go there again? It's a little bit of a difficult position to be in, that Paul gives us this description. How could we possibly live up to this description of humility that he's given us when we know we are covered in a rash, a disease of selfishness? This is where we get to read the rest of the passage. My second point, the prescription. We've got a description of what it looks like to be humble. Now we need the prescription, right? And this is my second point. Let's read again, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of a man. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This part of the passage is referred to as the Great Christ Hymn by theologians. And it is one of the most marvelous passages for us to understand what Christ has done and who he is for us today. And it's kind of a frustratingly simple response by Paul. The description of humility, this is how you be humble, or this is what humility should look like. And then he says, here's how you be humble, be like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus. That's a painfully simple, what would Jesus do response. WWJD. Anyone ever wear those wristbands around? WWJD. He establishes here in his response, how can you be humble? How can you actually do this? What is the prescription, the antidote? He leans on kind of the hallmark of our understanding, what we would call an orthodox understanding of Jesus. Here we have the ladder down from heaven. Paul gives us a ladder down from heaven. You can imagine a ladder. The first rung of that ladder fixed in the heavens. The other rung of that ladder fixed down on earth. And it takes us through it as we imagine Jesus descending down. So you can start here. He had all equality. Jesus was truly and really God. In verse 5. Jesus had equality with God. He was God. He made himself, he had all equality with God, made himself of no reputation, became a bondservant, came in the likeness of man, humbled himself. So you can imagine starting in the heavens, equality with God, seated at the right hand of the Father, starts descending down that ladder, made himself of no reputation, one rung down, became a bondservant, another rung down, came in the likeness of a man, another rung down, humbled himself, another rung down, became obedient, another rung down, and then died. The ladder from glorification right at the end, all the way down into Hades, taking our burden with him. Such a stark contrast between the peak of majesty all the way down to the most lowest of suffering. This is the mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus was truly God in all ways and truly man in all ways. And I love that description, right? Because sometimes when we think about Jesus and we try to describe who Jesus was, we might say something like this. And if you've said this before, it's okay. I'm not getting angry at you. But I think there's a more full way we can describe it. Sometimes we might say that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. Or we might say he's fully God, fully man. They're not necessarily wrong, but I think a fuller and better understanding or way to describe it is to say this. He was truly God and truly man. Mitch is nodding. It's from one of my favorite teachers, R.C. Sproul. Truly God, truly man. What does that mean? Why is that a better description? You know, Paul isn't just saying this to highlight something. He's saying this to help us understand. If he's truly God, he had all the things that God has and needs. He can do all the things that God can do. He has access to all that majesty and power. But if he's truly man, it also means he truly understands what it means to be a man. He hungered. Read the Gospels. It's all about Jesus's humanness. He was hungry. He was tired. He needed to take a break after a long day of ministry. Jesus had a job. He did all the things that it meant to be human. He truly was human, and at the same time, he truly was God. Completely and truly God. Paul, again, like I said, wasn't just trying to do this to help us to kind of flex on his audience in the Philippian Philippian church to say, look how much more I know about Jesus than you. You know, look how philosophical I am. Look how smart I am. He's doing this because he's setting up and bringing up a model. This is teaching for him. He's saying, what is the antidote to the rash that we're covered in? What is the antidote to being so permeated by our selfishness? He's saying the ailment, the ointment, or this is a really old word, the balm for our souls is Jesus, right? Think about the most humble person that you know. Think about somebody who you know will just never take a compliment, is always happy to put others before themselves. That person, I'm sorry, is not humble even in the slightest in comparison to Jesus. He is saying, Paul is saying, that the only person that we need if we want to be humble to look towards is Jesus. There literally is no better example of God, truly God, man, truly man. Our chief example. He's taking the Philippian church and he's taking us by extension as we read this and we're taught by this, by the shoulders, shaking them and saying, look to Christ. He's saying, look to Christ and all that he's done. Look to Christ as truly God. Try to understand that fact. Try to wrap your minds around it. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who breathed out all creation, the author of life, the great I am, the one who we read wrestled with Abraham in the desert, who led the armies of Israel. The same God, the same Christ, volunteers to wrap himself in humility. That same God chooses to become subordinate to the Father, submit to his will, to come down on earth. He chooses to die a gruesome death for us. There is actually no better example. There is no better ailment, no better cure. He chose to provide us an eternal example of humility, to become entangled with our affairs, to walk with us, to experience the fullness of humanity and die in a truly human way. The antidote for our issues of selfishness and disunity, to heal this rash that we're covered with, is to go to Christ. Now, I like to kind of imagine this. If we think practically, how do we go to Christ with this? It just seems like words at this point. But I like to imagine holding a large mug, your favorite mug. Think about your favorite mug from home, your favorite cup. I know we all got one. I got my favorite one that I love to have a coffee in. Okay? And think about it, filled to the brim, right? It's just the lip of the water is just on the top of the mug and it's about to spill over. Nothing more can fit. This is what we need to be like. We need to be filled to the brim with Christ. And actually, I think it's an apt analogy to say with the blood of Jesus and his atoning blood for us. Anything more that we want to try to add into our goblet, our mug, just means that things, you can't fit anymore. It spills over. The liquid comes out of the glass, right? You try to add a little bit of your hopes and your dreams and your selfishness and your conceitment. You add that in, and what comes out? Jesus. Because it's so filled with Jesus to start with. If you are so filled with Jesus to start with, you add a little bit more, what comes out? You add yourself in, what comes out, Jesus? You add your selfishness and your hatred and your pride, what comes out, Jesus? His humility. So how do we actually do this, right? Again, words, 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 words. How do we actually do this? How do we become filled with Christ? What's the 10-step practical plan, Eamon, that you have for us here? Well, I guess it is a little bit personal. Though I'm about to challenge us. It's a challenge for myself as well. And if you're not listening to anything, if you're zoned out, zone in. Because this is important. How can we start to do this? Well, we can all do more of these things. Really simple and basic. We can all read more of God's word. This word here is where God promises to meet us. He promises, the eternal God of the universe promises that he's going to meet us when we read his word. He's going to meet with us. Do we take advantage of that? We have that forever. Do we take advantage of that? We can all come prepared each Sunday with our hearts to hear the word preached, to listen to it. And we have this wonderful opportunity to church like this where we get to come and the men of the church get to share. Do we come with something laid on our heart to share to others? How much time do we spend in the week in prayer? Talking to our God. A minute? 2 minutes? 10? None? I think these are the things that we can start with. How often do you read the word? How often do you pray? Do you come prepared to listen to the word each week? But the most important question that I think we all know will be impressed on our souls as I ask it, and you'll know the answer straight away. Do you want to be filled with Christ? Is this a desire? Is this a desire on your heart? I want more of Jesus. I want him. Because, church, this is not just an optional extra. This is not just like those who like to study the word and they like to read theology and they like to get into the Greek and they like to understand the Hebrew. This is not just for those people. Every person that's sitting in this room right now, so that's literally every soul here, it is not an optional extra. We shouldn't just see these things as things we do if we can be bothered. I know it sounds harsh, right? We don't like have expectations placed on us. But the expectation that God places on us here is if you want to be filled with Christ, if you want your mug to be overflowing, that if you put a little bit of yourself in, Christ falls out, well, you've got to start by filling it with Christ. How do you fill it with Christ? Read his word. Pray, come to church, fellowship, take your Christian walk seriously. We're going to look a little bit more on that next week as we talk about sanctification. But let's ponder on these things. All right, the last thing. Thank you for bearing with me. I'm going to talk about Christ's atoning power. Point three. If you're writing it down, that can be point three. Let's read with me verse 9 in your text. Let's follow along. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God our Father. What a wonderful way to end this challenge and conviction. Finally, in this passage, Paul turns to the ultimate Christian picture that we can all gaze towards. We call this the exaltation of Christ, being raised to the highest place. And what can be our application? I have 2 points for us just from this to finish off. Christ will reign forever and ever. Whatever our thoughts of society or the world is today, however depressed we might be with the state of affairs, however disheartened we might be that things are going badly, that maybe Jesus' kingdom isn't progressing at the rate that we believe it should be, we know that when it's all said and done, in the final analysis, however proud you are, however rich you are, however corrupt you are, however not corrupt you are, however smart you are, however not smart you are, that Jesus will be the knee. Every knee will bow at Jesus. Every single knee. And let's be reminded, it should bring us great comfort, but also be a challenge. Do we want to bow to Jesus now or when we're forced to? Do we want to do it on this side of heaven or the other side of heaven? I can tell you the right answer to that. It should be now. Voluntarily bending your knee to Christ and submitting to His Lordship over your life today. And number two, our salvation is secured by this exalted Savior. Let's hearken our minds back to Gandhi. Gandhi sees Jesus as just a man who taught good things. The center of Gandhi's ideals and worldview was fixed around morality and ethics and pursuing those things. So the way that he saw Jesus was just another man who taught just another good set of things to help him. And so when Gandhi views Jesus, Jesus is dead. Gandhi thinks that Jesus is dead and no longer with us, that his words will remain, but his body has passed on. But what a joy it is as Christians, and as we read this passage, that we don't see it that way. We see Christ, our Christ, as the risen Savior that is seated at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for us now. The physical body of Jesus, truly man, truly God, who died for us now. This is the one that every knee will bow to in the final analysis. What possibly could we contribute to this to make it any better? We are lowly indeed, but what assurance that we have that even though our sin is a hideous sight to God, that He purposed it for His redemption. And we have assurance in that Christ. Our salvation, our redemption is secured by the King of Heaven. Our salvation, the status of your salvation, is not secured by yourself, but it is secured by the King that is sitting at the right hand of the Father who resurrected as He promised us. Now, eternally purposed by God. If that doesn't humble us, gospel humility, and spur us towards Christ, I pray that our eyes will be open to that. So, what can we learn from this passage? Three things. Paul describes humility for us. What does it look like to be humble? Putting others before yourself, letting nothing be done through selfishness or your own desires. How do we achieve that? Filling ourselves with Christ so that nothing else can come out except Him. And why is that important? Because Christ, our eternal Savior, is exalted at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us now. He is there now, our eternal Savior, at the right hand of God, who has purposed our salvation. This same God, church, this same Jesus, who did walk on this earth, who breathed, was truly God and truly man, was humble in front of all of us to the point of death on the cross. I was praying with Andrew this morning, and I think I can't summarize it better than how he did. He said, what a mystery it is that our God is humble. That our God is humble. So humble that He died for us. Nothing was too big. Nothing could shame Jesus because He decided to purpose our redemption through His death on the cross. Let's pray. God, as we bring ourselves towards You and our needful state, Lord, we recognize that we are in desperate need to be humbled. We look at ourselves covered in this rash of selfishness, covered in this disease, Lord, and we see such helplessness, so much difficulty. How can we cure ourselves, Lord? How can we rid ourselves of this disease of selfishness and individualism, Lord? Let us look towards you, the one from whom living water flows, the one who is our ailment, our healer, our great heavenly physician, who has purposed all these things to come to the redemption and secure the salvation of all those who was given to him, Lord. I pray that this is impressed upon us today, that our mugs, our goblets be so filled with Christ that we can be convicted to go to his word, to pray, so that all that comes out is more of him and less of us. In your Son's exalted and mighty name, amen.